title of the lesson is Lamb Selection Day, Jesus' Triumphal Entry. So, ladies, if you would stand, and we'll read from the Word of God, Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, and then Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and you might just note that there's a one by my Bethphage, and just check your margins for the references that we're going to read today, because we're going to see some things that you need to take note of. So when they drew near to this place, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, and this is the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we're so excited to be reading your word, to have the freedom to do so. We're so excited to be gathering in this place and to be learning from you. We're so excited, Father, that you orchestrated this event that we're going to talk about today, this event, Lamb Selection Day, in which Jesus, on a colt of a donkey, entered into Jerusalem. Why? That's what we're going to find out. And I pray that as we move forward in this lesson, Lord, that you would give us so much more marveling of you as to how you have orchestrated your plan of redemption for the world. We'll see the connection between the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Covenant, and we thank you for that. I pray that you would cause us to grasp. I pray that you would cause us to grow. And that, Lord, we would again marvel at you. Father, we give you this morning. We give you our lives. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. We are continuing to look at Passover. Throughout Scripture, we read a lot about preparation for this feast. This is the first feast that God gave to the children of Israel, and it speaks to our redemption, our being justified, our being declared righteous in Jesus. You know, there was so much preparation for this feast of Passover in Jesus' life as he began his public ministry on earth. And he proclaimed all along, through every feast, that he is indeed the Messiah. He prepared for his last days on earth when he began to minister to the people. And we're going to look at those last days on earth this morning. So some of you might think, "Oh, Passover again? There's just so much on Passover. Why is that?" Well, Revelation 13:8, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we're told. Doesn't God put significance on Passover? You think we should? And the preparation for Passover needs to be viewed most definitely, as all Scripture needs to be viewed, from God's standpoint, from His perspective, from an eternal perspective. And so we read Psalm 121, verses 1 to 2. Unto the hills will I lift up my eyes. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. What a comfort that is, isn't it? What a hope. A lot of people can't say that. And our hearts go out to them. Psalm 121 is one of the songs of ascent. Ascent meaning going up. Jewish people, when they traveled to Jerusalem for the feasts, went up. They could have come from Galilee in the north and come south geographically to Jerusalem, but they still said they went up to Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verses 3 and 4 tells us that Jerusalem is built where the tribes go up. Jerusalem is 27 feet above sea level, and that's why the Jewish pilgrims, the Jewish people would say, we go up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the place where God put His name, 2 Chronicles 6:6. That hasn't changed, because God's plan of redemption is anchored in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus is returning physically to Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:4. So do you think Jerusalem is significant to God? I think so. How then should we view Jerusalem? Rhetorical question, but think about it. Jesus will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem when He physically returns. Again, Zechariah 14:4. So picture with me. You're going to picture with me. We're all going to picture this morning that we are part of a throng of Jewish pilgrims going up to Jerusalem 7 days before the Feast of Passover. And the roads were teeming. They were packed. They were full. Why? We learned last week because God told the Jewish males, and we find it in Deuteronomy 16:16, that they were all to appear before Him 3 times a year at 3 feasts. At the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, which Jewish people call Shavuot, which we know as Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover being one of those feasts, the roads are full. We're going to look at that. Today, the roads are full of Jewish worshipers traveling up to Jerusalem for the Passover. They were going to worship the God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come. At the very first Passover in Egypt, did you ever think about this? God communicated such a powerful message to the world. Remember, we talked at week one that Egypt is a symbol of the world. We find that in Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 31. But look at the Jewish people who had multiplied in number under the noses of the Egyptians. You had slaves coming from many countries being conquered, their countries being conquered by Egypt, and then people being brought as prisoners to Egypt. And this is where God performed this first miracle of Passover. Not that it was the first miracle of God, I'm not saying that. But at the first Passover, it was such a powerful message that He delivered to the world. Redemption, deliverance from the bondage to slavery through the blood of the Passover lamb. Okay? What do we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, which we call Easter? What do we celebrate when we go to church on Sunday? What do we celebrate when we're here today? Deliverance from sin and death through the blood of the perfect Passover lamb. So this morning we're going to take a look at Jesus' triumphal entry. And I felt that, and some of you might have heard this before, I always add some things, but it was in keeping with the Feast of Passover, his triumphal entry, and it's what we're going to be celebrating soon. He came into Jerusalem before He was crucified on the cross, several days before He was crucified on the cross. And what do we know this event as in Christendom? Palm Sunday, right? We know it as Palm Sunday, okay? We're going to look at several scriptures. We're going to look at Matthew 21. We'll go back to that. We're going to look at Luke 19. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 15. And we're going to look at Joshua 4 as well. Now, Jesus did not just enter Jerusalem. He just didn't come into Jerusalem. He paraded into Jerusalem. And I don't mean that with any disrespect. Jesus orchestrated, God orchestrated this entry into Jerusalem. He paraded like the king that he is. And what a perfect time to do so, don't you agree? With so many millions of people in Jerusalem. There could have been two, there could have been three. Estimates vary, but Josephus said at some Passovers there were as many as 3 million Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. The triumphal entry was preparation for Passion Week, for Passover, for Jesus' death and resurrection. And as I prayed before, and I want to highlight this again, I'm praying that this Palm Sunday coming up, which is going to be on the 29th of March, will be like no other Palm Sunday to you as we dig into the Word of God and as we see God's plan of redemption in action, in action. And that you and I will stand even more amazed at our great God. The very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey was the day that Jewish people call Lamb Selection Day. That's what they called it, Lamb Selection Day. When I first heard that, I thought, wow, that is so great. Lamb Selection Day, it makes Palm Sunday, like, what's Palm Sunday about? I mean, it happened, they took palms, but Lamb Selection Day, that's the gist of everything. It was the 10th month of Nisan when the lambs coming into Jerusalem were the lambs that were going to be sacrificed in the temple for Passover were coming into Jerusalem, were brought into the city. What did we read last week? Exodus 12, verses 3 to 5, tells us that at that first Passover in Egypt, God commanded the Jewish people on the 10th day of Nisan. Don't you love it that God is so detailed? It really helps. It really helps. But they were commanded to take a lamb into each home and to scrutinize that lamb to ensure that it was without blemish. And if that lamb was spotless, and spotless meant in Deuteronomy 15:21, and I don't think this is on your handout, it meant that the animal had to be not blind, not lame, and it couldn't have any serious defects. But that lamb was inspected for 4 days between 10th of Nisan and 14th of Nisan. Don't you think the people got attached to that lamb? And then if that lamb was indeed spotless, they were told to kill that lamb. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day, 10th of Nisan, on Lamb Selection Day. He rode into his family and to some who were not of his family to be scrutinized by them for those days. And they found him to be blameless. And you might be thinking, what are you, crazy, Kathy? They found him to be blameless. Think about this. It's in your handout. The scriptural references are in your handout as well. Herod found him to be blameless. Pilate did. The Sanhedrin found him to be blameless. Those were the elders and the chief priests and the whole Jewish council. The thief on the cross found him to be blameless. And even Judas. Why do I say that? Matthew 27:4. Judas said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And so, I used to say, and yet, but then I thought, no, and so, because they found him to be blameless in accord with Exodus 12, because Jesus was spotless. What happened at 9 o'clock in the morning, as we said last week, of Passover on the 14th of Nisan, as the Passover animal lambs were being taken to the temple to be slain for Passover? Jesus, our perfect Passover lamb, was nailed to the wooden cross. And at 3 o'clock, as the last animal, Passover lamb, was being killed by the high priest, Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. It is finished. And we are so thankful to God that it's finished. And he gave up his spirit. So it's Lamb Selection Day, prior to Passover. And Jesus is riding in on this colt of a donkey. He's entering Jerusalem with all the other lambs. Do you know how many lambs, if you looked at your handout before today? Josephus tells us that at a given Passover, there could have been 256,000 lambs that were sacrificed. 256,000 lambs. And Josephus estimates that that was one lamb for every 10 people, right? Jesus rode in on that day with those lambs that were going to be sacrificed in the temple. Well, how did the Jewish people respond to him? You know, they took branches, right?
And they put them on the ground before him. They laid them on the ground. They took leafy branches and palm branches. They spread their clothes on the ground. But the branches is what I want to focus on. Is that how Jewish people celebrated Passover back then and today? If you've been to a Jewish home for Passover, if you've gone to a Passover Seder that's Messianic, be it, you know, at a home or at a gathering like we're going to have, do we take palm branches and wave them? No, that's not how. You know, that dawned on me, too, after I got involved in Jewish work. I'm looking at something. It was a sculpture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey. And I keep emphasizing colt for a reason. And the people have these palm branches. And I looked at it. I said, that's not a Passover tradition. What is it? Here's a not-so-trivia Bible question. Okay, so if you play Bible trivia, if you still play it these days, I'm giving you some hints if this question is asked. What is the feast that where God instructed the Jewish people to gather branches, willow, myrtle, and palm branches, and rejoice before the Lord and wave them before the Lord? What is that feast? Tabernacles. Tabernacles, the feast, very good, Feast of Tabernacles. The seventh feast, it's the last feast. Wave before God, these branches are, acknowledging him as king, as God, who would come and dwell with them. In Exodus 25:8, God promised the people, I will dwell with you. God's desire is to dwell with man. So this Feast of Tabernacles, and you can see it on your chart, you know, the columns that are there, looks forward to the millennial kingdom, when the Messiah is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem on King David's throne. Not now, in the future. And what were they doing when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? What were they doing? They were acknowledging that he was king, that he was going to bring the kingdom. And they were so desirous of the kingdom to be brought to them. They had had it with Rome. They had had it with the Gentile oppression since the time of Babylon. So Jesus, when you think of this, because they did that, that's how they responded. Wasn't he sending a clear, profound message as he rode into Jerusalem? They were hailing him as king. Will he be king? Yes, he is king. He is king. He's going to reign as the messianic king, as the son of David, when he establishes his kingdom on earth. So here they are, waving the branches, putting the branches down. There was no thought of crucifixion. Crucifixion, death for this one who had come and been with them for 3.5 years. Death wasn't on their minds at all. But we're going to look a bit deeper into Scripture today and see that Jesus, in his orchestration and his coordination of this, linked himself historically and geographically with a particular event in Israel's history that would truly resonate with the people. And what I printed up here that you can hardly see is the event that would resonate with the people. In 2 Samuel 7:16, you don't have to go there unless you want to, but in 2 Samuel 7, we'll say, when I say 2 Samuel 7, it should ring in our brains. Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David. God promised him that a king from his lineage, from the tribe of Judah, from King David's lineage, would occupy the throne. And this king would be the Messiah. And you know, as I said before, Jews in Jesus' day were longing. There was such messianic fervor, such a desire for the Messiah to come and establish his kingdom. So today in our study, we're going to see the significance of Lamb Selection Day. And we're going to go back to 975 B.C. Do you remember those days? To a time when King David was rejected by Israel. And he was driven into exile by his own son, Absalom. And I know that many of you know this. And let's turn to 2 Samuel 15. Absalom, David's son. David is alive. And Absalom, his son, is not willing to stick around and wait for David's death, nor is he willing to enter into a power struggle with his siblings, with his brothers. So Absalom, as we're going to see, plots against his father and actually entices someone who is David's most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, to come over on Absalom's side. Let's read 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. And it says, "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." So the rebellion is starting. And really, David had no other choice but to get out of Jerusalem, because of this conspiracy growing in strength. In fact, let's look at verses 13 to 14 of the same chapter. It says, "Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" Can you imagine how David felt upon hearing that? "So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" David was concerned about the city of Jerusalem as well. Remember, God's name is placed there. Let's drop down to verse 23 of chapter 15, and it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over." Where did they cross? We'll see in a minute. "The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over to the way, toward the way of the wilderness." So David left Jerusalem. They were traveling east of Jerusalem. They ascended the rocky road of the Mount of Olives, we're going to see that, and began to make their way into exile. They had to cross the Jordan River and go east of the Jordan into the wilderness. Turn to 2 Samuel 17, verse 22. Because I want you to see this for yourself. You know, it's nice to read a reference on a page, but it's good to look at what that reference says. So 2 Samuel 17, 22 says, "So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan." And again, making their way to the wilderness. So that's why I wrote David. This is his path of retreat. Left Jerusalem, went up the Mount of Olives, came down the Mount of Olives to the east side, went past Jericho, and went over the Jordan. And that is said in these three words. He went beyond the Jordan into exile. Okay, that's his path of retreat. And that's important for us to take note of. And they were weeping, the entourage, they were weeping, their cloaks covered their heads, they left the city, and it wasn't a pretty time for them. It wasn't a pleasant time, it wasn't a comfortable time. But I want you to take note of those geographical locations. Now, an ally, we're going to go back to 2 Samuel 16 at this point. An ally of David's met them a little past the top of the mountain. So if he left Jerusalem and went up the Mount of Olives and a little past, it would be on the eastern slope that this ally, Ziba, met David. And he had saddled donkeys, Ziba did, and gave them to David. And 2 Samuel 16, 1 to 2 says, "When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine." Who needs an SUV? Get a donkey, you know, a beast of burden. "And the king said to Ziba, 'What do you mean to do with these?' So Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink.'" I'd get fainter with the wine. But anyway, that's another story. So David had just finished the ascent up to the Mount of Olives. They were a little past, and then they were given, his entourage was given the two donkeys. So here we see in this account regarding David's retreat out of Jerusalem, headed towards the wilderness, headed towards exile. We see the rejection of the king, don't we? We see the rejection of King David by his son, Absalom. Jesus, King of the Jews, was rejected by the nation of Israel. When I say the nation of Israel, many believed in him. The first believers in Jesus were Jewish, but the nation, the religious leaders, rejected him, and we see that so clearly in Matthew 12. Okay, so Jesus, King of the Jews, was rejected by the nation of Israel. God calls Israel his son in Exodus 4:22 and Hosea 11:1. It'd be good to look that up and study time. But eventually we know how this ends. We know that the rebellion is going to be squelched. It's going to be defeated, and Absalom is going to be killed. And do you remember how David responded to news of Absalom's death? He was nearly inconsolable. And we read in 2 Samuel 18:33 his words, "O Absalom, my son, had only I died in your place." He was so distraught. But you know, God is faithful always. Amen. Amen. And we are looking through the feasts at his glorious plan for the world. God kept his promise to David regarding a king on David's throne. And Solomon came to the throne in 971 BC and did wonders. God did wonders through Solomon. The borders were expanded. There was great wealth pouring into the city. It was a very prosperous time for Israel. But of course, Solomon isn't the Messiah. So Israel was waiting. Israel was waiting. Israel has always been a nation in waiting. In the centuries that followed Solomon, when the northern kingdom was taken into Assyria, when the southern kingdom was taken into Babylon, and there was no heir of David on the throne at that point, but the promise still remained that the Messiah would come and sit on David's throne, all right? The cry on the part of the people was always for the golden age of Solomon. Solomon actually became what we call an archetype of the messianic kingdom. The people longed for this. So, this setting for the triumphal entry is setting the stage. It's setting the stage. We're going to fast forward from David, King David, and King Solomon's day to a spring day, and I'm going to say 29 AD. I'm placing it right now, 29 AD. Some people have placed the triumphal entry at 30 AD, at 31 or 32, so there's some variance there. But for our purposes, I'll just say 29 AD. Now, the people were continuing to long for the Messiah, to yearn for a Messiah, because they had had it, like I said before, with the oppression by Rome. And at this particular Lamb Selection Day, this particular Passover, it was about 1,000 years since Solomon reigned. 1,000 years. And Passover, what's the message of Passover? Deliverance. Redemption, freedom. So the stage was set. I love how God does that. And for Jesus, the time had come. It was his time. It was the 10th of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day in Israel, the preparation for Passover. And it was time for Jesus, the perfect Passover Lamb, to enter in Jerusalem. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is our Passover who was sacrificed for us. So Jesus chose not only the day, though, that he would enter into Jerusalem, the day being the day that all the lambs would come. What a message. He would come as the perfect Passover lamb. He also chose the route to Jerusalem. And that route was King David's path of retreat, as we just laid out. But Jesus reversed it. He reversed it. He came from beyond the Jordan. And we're going to see that. He came from east of the Jordan River. He passed Jericho. He went up the Mount of Olives on the east side. He came down Mount of Olives on the west side. He went into Jerusalem. And that was his triumphal entry route. Hugely resonating with the people. Do you think the people would have remembered, not that they had lived at that time, King David, But it was a social, it was an oral society. They passed on what God had given them. They would remember King David having to get out of Dodge and go into exile. They would have remembered. So Jesus coming this way, we'll see. So he communicated not only in his entry into Jerusalem that he was a perfect Passover lamb, but also that he came via King David's trek out of Jerusalem. That was such a powerful message that he gave to them. He communicated that he was the son of David, the messianic king. And many of the people believed this, and they hailed him as king. As we said before, they greeted him with the palm branches. They thought he was going to set up the kingdom at that point. Let's turn to Zechariah 9. And we read it, this passage, actually, in Matthew 21. But let's see what Zechariah says. In Zechariah 9, verse 9. And basically, we're seeing, this is my opinion, we're seeing first and second comings in this verse. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Okay, he comes as king at his second coming. "He is just and having salvation. He's lowly. He's a suffering servant. He's going to be crucified for the sins of mankind. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So what about this reverse route? We're going to look at this with your maps. Jesus and his entourage, which included the disciples, of course, began their journey from where? Beyond the Jordan. That's the verbiage that Scripture uses, and it means from the east side of the Jordan River. And actually, turn to Matthew 19. Actually, Jesus had been ministering in Galilee. And it tells us in Matthew 19:1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." So he went from Galilee straight to beyond the Jordan, right? And so look at your map. Just look at your map and observe what's there. Find where Galilee is. Find where Jerusalem is. Look for the Dead Sea. And the Jordan is flowing. It doesn't say the Jordan River. I haven't seen it unless my eyes are really going. But between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Okay, now I want you to turn to John. Book of John, chapter 1. 28. I can see that I didn't put too many of the references in your handout. I realized that last night. John 1:28. And it's talking about John the baptizer, John the immerser, John the relative of Jesus. And it says, "These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." And you say, why are you getting so involved in all this little picayune stuff? It's in the Word of God. It's there for a reason. And what things were happening? He was baptizing Jewish people. Jewish people were spilling out from Jerusalem, Judea, the area surrounding the Jordan, coming to be baptized, a baptism of repentance. That's what John's baptism was. And then the religious leadership was coming to investigate. So that's what these things encompasses. And it done in Bethabara. Now, we all have different translations. Do you have like a little one by your Bethabara?
Yeah.
Okay. Does yours say Bethabara, first of all?
No.
Okay, some are saying no. Those who are saying no, what does your translation say?
Bethany,
did I hear? Yeah, okay. Because mine says Bethabara, but it has a little one, and when I go to the margin, it says Bethany. All right, important for you to know. Because there were two Bethanies in Israel. There was a Bethany here, beyond the Jordan, and there was a Bethany closer to Jerusalem. The Bethany closer to Jerusalem was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and it was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. Okay? So keep that in mind. Two Bethabaras. And let's consider Jesus' route a little bit further, okay? Because this is important. Galilee. Did you see where Galilee is on your map? Okay. How many of you are navigators? How many of you? Catherine raised her hand right away. Okay. You see where Galilee is, and you see where Jerusalem is? Okay. What way do you think that you would tell Jesus to go? Straight. He doesn't go straight. He doesn't. Somewhere along the way, it doesn't say where, he went out of his way. Out of his way, and he took a left turn to cross the Jordan River, specifically to get beyond the Jordan, only to recross the Jordan, going back to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem, I should say. So you think, boy, that's a little bit odd, isn't it? No, he had an agenda. He was orchestrating this route. He, taking that path of David's retreat, reversing it, was giving such a message that would tell the people the ultimate king is coming, the Messiah is coming, the anointed one is coming, the son of David, the Messiah from King David's line is here. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful. I just love this. And after recrossing the Jordan River, Jesus passes Jericho. Now, I've never been to Israel, so I've never been to Jericho. How many of you have been to Jericho? Okay, not that. Okay, Alexis, Pauline, yeah, Marilyn, and Joanne. Okay. Is it pretty steep? Is the area pretty steep? I've heard of some buses getting stuck on the road there. There's a huge gorge that is near Jericho, and it's called the Wadi Kelt, all right? And actually, Jericho, when Jesus takes this path, he's going to be going up 3,750 feet on his way to Jerusalem. So talk about a deep gorge, all right? So that's the terrain. It's rough terrain. But the Wadi Kelt that's by Jericho was known as the Valley of the Shadow. Okay, I think King David was inspired to write that for a reason. The Valley of the Shadow of Death in Psalm 23. Okay. I'll tell you next week. Okay. Jesus traveled through this area, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to his crucifixion, to the cross. And Jericho, when he came by Jericho, think of it. Jericho was the first city that the children of Israel conquered when they came into the promised land, all right? When they were going to set up a kingdom, operative word, kingdom. Jericho was the first city. And here Jesus and his disciples go past Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to be crucified. And in Mark 10:46, we read of an entourage. We're not going to go there right now, but we meet more of an entourage, more people. The throngs are gathering. Word had gotten out. Word had spread. He was coming this way. And they came to him at Jericho. And there were cries of Jesus, Son of David. We need to take note of how he was labeled, how he was called, how he was acknowledged at different points in his ministry. Son of David, the Messianic King. And blind Bartimaeus was in this group that came to him at Jericho. And he received his sight. Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus at that point. Check it out in your study time, Mark 10, verses 46 and following. And in Luke 19, it tells us that when they were nearing Jerusalem, coming through Jericho, the disciples, the people around him, thought that Jesus was going to bring the kingdom right then and there. Does that floor you? Like when I first realized it, I thought, didn't they know about the cross? Hey, I know about it. Yeah, something called hindsight, you know, that we have sitting here. And we think, what, were those a bunch of crazy people that they didn't know, they didn't see? But they were thinking the kingdom, that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. And again, Jericho, the first city that was conquered by the children of Israel to establish a kingdom, or so they thought at that time under Joshua. But as they're going in this direction and passing Jericho, Jesus tells them a parable. He shares a parable with them. And he tells them of a nobleman who went to a far country to receive a kingdom and then would return. Gosh, who's that nobleman? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus would soon depart in less than a week's time from heaven to into heaven to eventually receive his kingdom. And you read that in Daniel 7, a kingdom not of this world, but he would return and establish that kingdom on earth. He told them clearly and plainly. Did they grasp it? Did they grasp it? That's rhetorical. So after ascending 3,750 feet from Jericho up the Mount of Olives, let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Digging is necessary at times, isn't it? Going hither and yon, cross-referencing. And that's a good thing. Matthew 21. Where do I want to go? I think verse 1, although we were there. Yeah, let's go to verse 1, Matthew 21:1, which we read already. Now when they drew near Bethlehem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go for these donkeys. Okay, they were going for a mother donkey and a colt for his final entrance into Jerusalem. Now, the distance to Jerusalem at this point, you might say, well, they really needed that transportation. The distance into Jerusalem was about a half a mile, and it was all downhill. So, Jesus didn't need the transportation like we would think, but he tells the disciples, you know, if anyone asks any questions, tell them I have need of them. Yes, he had need of them as a prop. And I don't say that disrespectfully either. They had already walked such an extent from beyond the Jordan and such a steep climb, rough terrain. And now he's asking for the donkeys. But when did Ziba, David's ally, bring the donkeys, the two donkeys, to David and his people? Southeast side of the Mount of Olives. And this is where Jesus asked for the disciples to get the donkeys and to bring them to him. Okay? Now, what about two donkeys? Do you know that Matthew is the only gospel that mentions two donkeys? Which is kind of strange in a way, you know? And when I first heard the significance of this, it's great, but why am I not seeing it in Mark, Luke, and John either? But it's in Matthew. It's in the Word of God, so we don't throw it out. Well, the two donkeys, the female donkey, the Hebrew word is athown, and I don't think this is in your handout. I don't think. A-T-H-O-W-N. And that word in the Hebrew means to continue, it means permanence, it means mighty, it means hard, it means chieftain, it means rough, and it means strength and strong. All that wrapped up into that one word, all right? The definition, the Hebrew word for the colt is chamor, and it comes from a root word, chamar, which means foul, be red, the color red, and trouble. Whoa, okay. Now, we got to know a little bit about the eastern variety of donkeys. They're not stubborn. They're known for their endurance. They're known for their patience, believe it or not, their gentleness, their intelligence, and their submission. That's what the eastern variety of the donkeys is known for. And the horse was an animal for war. So, now the Messiah, Jesus, could have ridden on the mother or the colt. He chose which one? The colt. Why? It wasn't his time to present himself as king. Even though they hailed him as king, he knew God's plan. He knew his own plan, that he would have to suffer and die. So he chose the colt of the donkey. The colt of the donkey, which means be red, foul, and trouble. He was riding into trouble. He was riding into his death. And he rode, here's another significant part of this donkey, he rode the colt, which had been not chained. This was an unbroken donkey. Okay, but here's, did we read any problem that he had riding it? Uh-uh. Here's the creator of the universe that spoke the word and the world existed. He maintains, he sustains the world. And he calms the seas, right? And he calmed this untamed donkey. Again, all the messages that God was conveying to the people at this triumphal entry. And again, the adult donkey looks again ahead towards Jesus' second coming. But back to King David. Now, on David's flight out of Jerusalem, we read that, you know, they covered their heads with cloaks, they were barefoot, there were tears. Jesus' followers were exuberant, weren't they? This was massively exciting for them. Again, they're thinking kingdom. So much so, they say to him, Hosanna, Hosanna. I love it in the Hebrew, Hoshana, which means save now, save now. Blessed is he, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna in the highest. That's what they were crying out on this Lamb's election day. Save now. And what did the Pharisees and the religious leadership think? He gave them Ajita. Do you know what Ajita is? How many know what Ajita is? Carol knows. I figured you would know. And Cheryl, you know. It means acid indigestion. Okay? It's an Italian word. It's a back east term. How many times have we said it? Or have I said Ajita? So, it's, never mind. Okay, so they were not happy. And they were so distressed that the Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he refused. And he told the Pharisees that if his followers were silenced, the stones would cry out. You ever read that, Ray? But did you ever read that and wonder, well, you know, we go, whoa, yeah, the stones, the very stones. But we don't want to be quiet, do we? But do we wonder what Jesus was referring to? Matthew 3:7-9. Let's go to Matthew 3:7-9. And I really should take my watch off. That would be a good thing. But I think we're doing okay on time. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Matthew 3:7-9. We're going to see a little bit more about John here. And it says, but when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming down to the Jordan River to his baptism, he said to them, Welcome. Welcome, everybody. I'm so glad you're here. No, he said, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because that was the Jewish mindset at the time and still continues in some circles, that we're okay, because we're Jewish. They were sitting back on their ethnicity. And, excuse me, Jewish thought, the rabbis had taught, we're talking about rabbinic opinion, rabbinic commentary, had said that Abraham was seated at near Gehenna, near hell. And if a Jewish person would come down after death, Abraham sent him back, would send him to heaven. That was the Jewish mindset. So John is saying, that ain't so. And he says, For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And he's saying this when he's at the Jordan River. And then he goes on and on. What stones? What's all this talk about stones? What do the stones in the Jordan have to do, Kathy, since you're mentioning it, with the stones that Jesus talked about. And how does John enter into the picture in this passage in Matthew 3? And let me ask you, where was John baptizing? Jordan River. And he was baptizing beyond the Jordan. He was on the east side, right? What river did Jesus cross on his way to Jerusalem? The Jordan. Okay. What day was it that Jesus crossed the Jordan? The 10th of Nisan. Right, right. He had crossed the Jordan on that day. And where, this is a loaded question, where have we heard about stones in Scripture? Joshua, right, Joshua 4, Joshua 4. So let's go to Joshua 4. Joshua 4, 4, 4, 19. Joshua 4, 19. I say that over and over for my benefit. Okay. Joshua, leading the children of Israel into the promised land after Moses had died. And they came to the Jordan. And it says, now the people came up from the Jordan on what day? 10th day. 10th day of the first month. First month is the month of Nisan. Passover is Nisan 14, 14th day of the month of Nisan. Lamb selection day, when they would bring the animals into their homes, was the 10th day of the first month, Nisan. Isn't that pretty amazing? They crossed on the 10th of Nisan. Jesus crossed the Jordan on the 10th of Nisan going into Jerusalem. And Joshua was instructed by God to set up a memorial of stones, 12 stones of remembrance, it says, in the Jordan, and then they had to take 12 stones from the Jordan and bring them to the camp, their camp that night at Gilgal. Why? God gives us the answer in verses 4 to 7 of the same chapter, Joshua 4, 4 to 7. And it says, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. The ark of the Lord, remember they carried the ark of the Lord with the mercy seat. The ark represents whom? God. That's whom the ark represents. Okay, so they were carrying this ark. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. You think that maybe some of the Jewish people, upon hearing what the Pharisees said to Jesus to rebuke his followers, and Jesus responding that if they do, if they're silenced, the stones would cry out, you think they might go back in their minds to Joshua? I think so. I think so. And again, it was on the 10th day of Nisan, the Ark of the Covenant in Joshua's day was brought over, was brought through those non-waters because God had heaped them up on dry ground. God in the flesh in 29 AD, God in the flesh, Jesus, crossed over the Jordan River on that day on his way to Jerusalem. God had promised a Redeemer. We saw it in Genesis 3:15, and the Redeemer came. The Redeemer came. And here Jesus is on his way to his crucifixion and his resurrection. Was Jesus declaring himself to the people before the crucifixion? Were the stones crying out? This is rhetorical. They were crying out, yet many days later, those many who cried Hoshana cried crucify, crucify. But Jesus, the promised one of Israel, was on time. He was on time. He's always on time. It was his time. And he was on his way to lay down his life for us. The stone was crying out. Who is the stone? The stone that the builders rejected. And that stone, Jesus, has become the chief cornerstone. You say, oh, that sounds so familiar. Where is that? It's in Psalm 118, verse 22. Do you know what the Jewish people read at Passover? Psalm 118. Psalm 118, they did in Jesus' day, they do today. if they're observant and they're following, you know, what they have laid out for their Passover Seder, they are reading this verse. I pray that it would be convicting. It would convict them. Following the resurrection, do you think it convicted them? These same people who might have cried Hosanna, many of them continued in their hearts to cry Hosanna. Some of them cried Crucify. But the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Remember, they were moving towards their Passover. It was Lamb Selection Day. Passover hadn't happened. And they were going to end their Passover on the 14th of Nisan with Psalm 118. And because God required all Jewish males to come to Jerusalem at Passover, and that meant very likely the wives and the children as well. We read then in Acts 6:7, this is not in your handout, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied. Early on in the church, in Jerusalem, a great many of the priests who were serving God in the temple, were obedient to the faith. A great many of the feasts came to know. Because could this have been a convicting aspect? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Could that veil that rent in two from top to bottom when Jesus cried, "It is finished," and the way into the Holy of Holies laid open for everybody, could that have given them a message, do you think? What messages went on throughout these few days? And this is just then. Look at the whole Bible. And following his triumphal entry, you know, Jesus did rail against the scribes and the Pharisees, and he called them hypocrites. And then we hear him crying over Jerusalem. In Matthew 23:37, we read that he cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." Who does that sound like? Think back to King David when he heard about Absalom having been killed. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. Is that a mirror to that, what happened back then? And then another link between Jesus and his Passion Week and David's story, we have Judas. Judas was a traitor, right? Right. Well, David's most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, that we talked about before, he was a traitor to David. Absalom lured him into Absalom's clutches. And what happened to Judas? We read in the account that he hanged himself, didn't he? Well, when you go to 2 Samuel 7:23, it records this. Now, when Ahithophel saw, we're back to David's day, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself. Whoa, another link. You know, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was triumphal for a moment. Yes, the masses who followed him, many of them scattered. Some joined the crowd that called for his crucifixion. Peter denied Jesus, didn't he? The disciples fled, other than John. John was at the foot of the cross, but the others weren't. On the foot of the cross on that 14th day of Nisan, on the day of Passover, and we think, crucified, crucified. He was crucified. This was the king. The sign said he was king. The sign that Pilate said, "I wrote what I wrote," when he was challenged. Where was the kingdom that had been promised? Can you see where so many ask that question? What happened? What happened when Jesus was put in the grave, when the disciples were huddled, I believe from all accounts in Acts, they were huddled in that upper room, afraid of what the authorities would do. What happened? They went back to fishing, we see. Oh my, can we understand that? We have hindsight. We have hindsight. But it's so important to see what was transpiring at that time and what might have been going through their minds. We have hindsight. Jesus had spoken of the noblemen who was going to go into a far country and receive a kingdom and then return. Did they understand? But here we are today. And we could say that Jesus' entry was triumphal. It was, because he succeeded beyond all expectation, beyond anyone's imagination. Jesus, would you say, is victorious? Yes, amen. He ascended to heaven. He will receive a kingdom, the kingdom that God had promised to the Jewish people, that Jesus will set up on earth, the millennial kingdom. And both Jews and Gentiles, believers at the outside of that kingdom, will populate that kingdom following the tribulation. Jesus conquered death and the grave. He conquered sin and death. Here I've been talking about how the Jewish people wanted the Messiah to come and throw off the bonds of Rome because it was so oppressive. You know what the greatest oppressor is to mankind? Death. Death. And Jesus has overcome that. Jesus destroyed him, it says in Hebrews 2:14, who had the power of death. He has destroyed Satan. Death, Jesus' death means victory for us. So as I said a couple weeks ago, we move from that position of victory. We don't move towards victory hoping to attain it. We move from the position of victory. He's not dead. He's the God of the living. And because he lives, do you know that song by Matt Maher? I love that song. Because he lives. I'm here because he lives. I know who holds my future. Because he lives, I can see. I can face tomorrow. We who are born again will live forever because he lives. And through his death and resurrection, he has given us eternal life. Jesus rose from the dead on the day after Sabbath. That's Resurrection Sunday. And it was actually called the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits. Jesus is our first fruits. You ever read that in 1 Corinthians 15:23 and you say, I have no idea what first fruits is? Think Jewishly. Think of the agriculture of the day. The first fruits were the first part of the harvest. It was dedicated to God, and actually the whole harvest was consecrated to God in so doing. So the first fruits is a pledge. Get this, it's a pledge and it's a guarantee of the harvest to come. Who's the harvest to come? We are! Glory, hallelujah! Jesus is our first fruits. He's our guarantee that we who have asked for forgiveness will be resurrected. He's ascended into heaven, and you know, I believe that his return is imminent. Imminent. It can happen at any moment. The word imminent means upon us, and I love that. When I learned that, I said, I got to say that all the time when I talk about his imminent return. It's upon us. Nothing else has to happen before the rapture of the church. What a glorious celebration is ours, isn't it? How exciting that Lamb Selection Day is coming. That Good Friday is coming. That Easter, Resurrection Sunday is coming. So how are you going to celebrate this year? Are you going to celebrate with this knowledge and then share it with others? You know what? I'm going to encourage all of us, myself included, on March 29th to greet people at church, because that's Palm Sunday, with Happy Lamb Selection Day. Can we be bold enough to do that? I think that would be so exciting. And then let me know the responses. It should be very colorful, you know. But Jesus, and tell them Jesus orchestrated this. Tell your Jewish friends. We learned about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the Passover. They might not know that Jesus celebrated Passover. They might not. Some Jewish people didn't realize Jesus is Jewish. So share this with them and tell them you learned about it against the background of King David and his retreat from Jerusalem. Oh, isn't it exciting? Let's always worship and exalt our Jesus, who is our eternal God. Don't we want to tell the world, look what Jesus proclaimed. How many times did I say, what a message God was delivering to the people? Jesus proclaimed who he is. Should we not do so? Shouldn't we declare who he is? And we would proclaim victory in his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us not only hope, but an exciting hope. And your very word that we can revel in. And and stand in amazement over what you've done and over what you've promised that we are still going to see roll out. Father, I'm excited about the discussion time that is going to transpire, and Father, about things that are going to happen in these next 2 months that I want to share with the ladies. And Lord, you are glorious. You are beautiful. We give you praise for teaching us. We give you praise for dying for us. And we give you praise for living for us. In your name, amen.